Good morning. It's good to be here and worship together, worship through song and fellowship, giving, and now we come around the Word, where we're going to receive from the Lord, from His Word, and we're going to be beginning this morning a series in Matthew. We're looking at the Gospel according to Matthew, and here we see, just as a way of a brief introduction as we begin this study, that Matthew is a biography. Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, wrote about Jesus, the Messiah, who fulfilled the Old Testament and His righteousness. So one of the things you'll see in Matthew is he has a particular interest in showing us that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and that Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, the righteousness that Scripture says that we must have if we are to come to God, that Jesus fulfilled it on behalf of sinners. And so Matthew tells us about Jesus, the Messiah, who fulfilled the Old Testament and His righteousness, and Jesus who did so by heading to the cross for us in order to bring us into His kingdom. And one of the things that commentators point out about Matthew and the way that it's structured is that Matthew has five blocks of teachings and then narrative. So five sections of discourse and narrative, and you find these in chapters 5 to 7, chapter 10, chapter 13, 18, and 24 to 25, the teaching sections. And scholars have pointed out that there's likely a link that Matthew is drawing our attention back to the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Matthew wants us to see, by arranging the gospel with these blocks, that Jesus is in fact the fulfiller of the Old Testament. And so Matthew also, we see, like all the other synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see a progression of Jesus heading from Galilee to the cross. So there's a geographical change in the Gospel of Matthew and those other three as he moves from Galilee into Judea and Perea and then to Jerusalem, where he dies and then is raised again from the dead. And so you see this progression, this movement in Matthew toward the cross, where Christ came, the Messiah, the fulfiller of the Old Testament, came to fulfill all righteousness by heading to the cross for us in order to bring us into His kingdom. And when was Matthew written? Well, people differ on this. I think it's probably sometime in the early, maybe mid-60s, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. One of the main reasons I think this is because when you read through Matthew, you don't get an indication that the temple has been destroyed yet. And so you would think that if it had been written after that, there would have been at least some commentary or looking back to the temple having been destroyed. And you don't get that backward look at the temple in Matthew. So I think it was probably before the temple destroyed in 70 AD. And then people ask, well, so why was Matthew written? Well, we could spell this out in greater detail, but I think that a helpful way to think about this is that it's toward the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Matthew, at the very end of Matthew, have the Great Commission in chapter 28. Before Jesus ascends, he tells his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And surely I'll be with you till the end of the age." Matthew, I think, writes the book of Matthew to assist and aid the fulfillment of this great commission that was given to the disciples around Jesus and the whole church to make disciples of all the nations. And so Matthew then gives us this biography of Jesus that tells us about him, gives us Jesus' teachings in it as well, so that disciples can be made and trained and sent. And the book of Matthew, I think, is written toward that end. So that's some introduction to the book of Matthew. And now, as we come to the text found in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, I'd invite you to stand, if you're able, as we read God's word found in Matthew 1, 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word, every part of it that was written, for the pointing to Jesus, for our seeing you and being instructed and trained, and for your glory. And we pray that now as we look into this portion of your word, that you be present with us by your Spirit. Lift our hearts and minds to you in worship. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So in this opening genealogy, we see that Matthew is interested to tie Jesus back to Genesis like the other Gospels. We see in Mark, we're told that there is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that word beginning throws us back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. In the gospel according to John, John speaks about how the Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus, the Word, the eternal Word, the eternal second person of the Trinity, through him creation was made and he pre-existed creation. And so John casts us back to Genesis and before to Jesus' pre-existence. Luke, in the third chapter, has a genealogy that's structured somewhat different than Matthew's, but it takes us back also to, it ends by saying that Jesus was the son of Adam, the son of God. And so you have Matthew casting us back to Genesis and into eternity, Jesus as the eternal God, second person of the Trinity. So each gospel wants to throw us back in our minds to the beginning of the creation of the world. And Matthew does this as well. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, literally, that would be translated as the book of the Genesis. Matt and I were talking, and he pointed out how in Genesis chapters 2 and 5, there's a structure in Genesis. It occurs 10 times throughout the book, and it's often, I think in our Bibles, it tends to be translated as the account or the generations of, and then the account of the generations of the earth, and then of Adam, of Terah, of Abraham. You have 10 of these that structure the book of Genesis. Well, two of them, in chapters 2 and 5, are translated, and this gets a little technical, but bear with me, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's translated there in chapters 2 and 5, the book of the Genesis. So that phrase, the account of, which we see in our Bibles based off of the Hebrew Masoretic text, in the Greek Septuagint, it's translated as the book of the Genesis. And so Matthew's hearers, which would have been most familiar with that translation of the Old Testament scriptures, likely when they heard Matthew begin his gospel, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, their minds are going to be cast back to Genesis. And one of the reasons that I think Matthew is doing this is he wants us to see that Jesus, in Genesis, the fall of humankind, how we and our parents, Adam and Eve, sinned. And so we're represented by Adam. We fall into sin. The whole creation then is thrown out of whack. Humankind is now under the judgment and wrath of God. And right after that happens, God promises to send a seed to Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent. And then we see in Genesis the tracing of the seed through Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and on down through Judah. And we see then this trace through the Pentateuch. And then we see that the projection of Scripture is toward this one who would be the seed, the offspring of Abraham, of Eve, that would come in and crush the head of the serpent, pay for sin, restore the broken creation, that he would bring salvation by bearing the wrath of God against us in our sin, and would bring reconciliation, restoration, fellowship with God, and ultimately a new creation. And so we see this in the storyline of Scripture, and Matthew wants us to see, by casting us back to Genesis as a way of introducing Jesus, that Jesus is this seed. Jesus is this promised one that brings salvation. Jesus is the one that the whole of Scripture points toward and yearns toward. And he's the king who would come to bring salvation, who has come to bring salvation. So Matthew ties us back to Genesis in showing us here in the genealogy of Jesus that there was a purpose to his coming, that he was coming to fix the Genesis problem. He was coming to fix our sin problem. He was coming to bring redemption. And the storyline and account of redemption throughout Scripture runs to Jesus, runs to the cross. And so Matthew wants to, by doing this, in the very opening verse of Matthew, show us that the purpose of Jesus coming was to deal with sin, was to pay for sin and bring salvation, to bring redemption, to bring us into a right relationship with God, our Creator. We also see in this genealogy that that Matthew wants to show us that the birth of Jesus is not only purposed and purposeful towards salvation, but that the birth of Jesus is also providential. We see in all these different people and then children that they have, we see the hand of God sovereign over marriages and over conceptions to bring the Messiah. So there's a detailed sovereignty that God has over his creation, and how we see in this too that there's sin involved, and that God is even allowing and working this sin toward his ends and purposes, so that God ordains all that comes to pass, whether actively or allowing it for his purposes of redemption, to use even sinners and sin, though of course himself not the author nor giving approval to it, toward his ends. And so we see Jesus coming in a line with God's sovereign hand over this coming of the Messiah. And the third thing that I want to point out that we see in the genealogy is that it shows that the birth of Jesus is historical. I remember hearing about an African man who heard the gospel and came to, I don't remember if it was Matthew or Luke, but read one of the genealogies of Jesus, and when he read it, he was convinced. Because one of the things that in his culture was so important was tracing your lineage and your line of who was your parents and family and the inheritance and land. All sorts of things get tied up in that. And so when he read that there was a genealogy, historical record of Jesus, then that quelled any doubts that he had that Jesus was a historical person. And if Matthew or Luke, whoever he had read, was going to the lengths of showing a historical lineage of Jesus, then surely he had something important and valuable to say, and he took the writer at his word. And so we can learn something from this man, that Matthew, in giving us the genealogy of Jesus, is tying the coming of the Messiah to history. That Jesus' coming is historical truth. It's historical reality. Jesus did really come, did really live, did really die, did really raise, and is really living. And he really has accomplished redemption, accomplished our salvation. And so the genealogy roots Jesus' birth into this history that has been marked by sin. Our sin has been affected by it. The sin is real. The redemption that we need coming in Jesus is real. And so as surreal as it may seem, as it may feel to think of Jesus, the Son of God, coming as a human being, taking on human flesh while remaining fully God and dealing with our sin, as surreal as that may feel to you, the fact is that it happened. And Matthew wants us to see that this actually happened. I mean, when you think of things that are surreal in life, sometimes maybe you've just graduated. You've worked for 12 years or 13 to graduate high school or 4 to graduate college, and there's all this effort to it, and then you get to the end and you graduate and you've reached your goal. It's come, and there's a kind of a surreal feeling. But of course it's real. You're, as surreal as it may feel, you are living that, and it's historical reality. Or you get married. You build up to the wedding, and the day of the wedding just seems like it's so surreal. But it's real, and it actually happened. Matthew wants us to see that this promised seed that was promised thousands of years before has actually come. That Jesus actually lived. The King has come, and as surreal as it may feel, it is absolutely historically bedrock, real, and true. I remember somebody asking Francis Schaeffer one time, hearing about this, I wasn't there, but they asked him, so why are you a Christian? And they were maybe expecting him to say some of the answers that he could have given that would have been true about Christianity. For example, well, I was designed to know God, and Christianity tells me the way that I was meant to live, and my life in real ways is better now because I'm a Christian. I'm living in sync with what I was created to be as a human being. But that's of course true. But what Francis Schaeffer said is, I'm a Christian because it's true. And many years later, this person got in touch with, it was either Francis Schaeffer or one of his family members, to tell them how important that was to them, because they said, at moments in my life when my feelings were trying to tell me that it wasn't true or wasn't real, I remembered that I don't base my belief on my feelings, but in the reality of the truth of what God's Word tells us, the truth of Jesus and His teachings and His coming, the truth of Scriptures. And that then helped me in those times where the feelings didn't line up with the reality of truth. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus really came. And the genealogy shows us this. And so this is some introduction by the way of looking at how the genealogy is functioning. And now I want to turn for the remainder of the sermon and look at three things that we see about the Messiah having come. The Messiah King has come. Matthew tells us this in this first 17 verses of Matthew. And the Messiah King has come to save sinners, to rule the world, and has come as the Son of God incarnate. So those are going to be the three points. Now, as we come in to consider this, I was thinking this morning, one of my most frequent prayers is for help. For the Lord to help me in some way, shape, or form, either for mercy or forgiveness, for strength or ability where I feel deficient or incapable, or wisdom or direction when I need guidance. So often I'm crying out to the Lord for help. And one of the things, and I'm sure that you resonate with this as well, is when we cry out to the Lord for help, one of the things we're acknowledging is that we need a king, we need a leader. We need somebody to help us. We need a Savior, and we need that Savior to be perfect, that meets our deficiencies, whether they're deficiencies that we have because of our sin, because of our ability, because of our wisdom. That prayer shows us, and we feel the need. Each one of us knows that we need a king. We need a Savior. We need a representative that's perfect. We need a representative that has the power to help. And Matthew wants us to see that this one that we know in our bones, in our heart, that we need, this one is in fact Jesus, the Messiah, and that he has come. And that he has come, as I mentioned, to save sinners. How do we see that in the genealogy? Well, one place that we see that Jesus came to save sinners is that Matthew tells us that Jesus is, in verse 1, the son of Abraham. Now, to Abraham was made a promise that God would bless him in Genesis chapter 12 and make him a blessing to all the nations. And then Paul picks up on Galatians 3, the promise made to Abraham and his offspring, and Paul says this offspring is Jesus. In Genesis 12, we see that God had, after the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we see the problem of sin, the problem of evil, that the flood didn't eradicate. Sin is deeper than just wiping it, cleaning things up with a flood. It runs to the heart of who we are. And then and that didn't deal with the sin problem. Tower of Babel happens right after that. You come then, though, to Abraham. You see, sin hasn't been dealt with in all chapters 1 through 11. You come to Abraham, and God narrows in on one particular person, and then this is the person through whom the line of the seed would continue and come in Jesus Christ. And God's narrowing down to Abraham like a funnel, and he's saying, this is the man, Abraham, through whom the seed, Christ, is going to come, and he's going to be a blessing to the nations. And so you have this funneling. This is now God's problem, to answer to the problem of sin, answer to the problem of evil, is in the person of Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, narrowed down, who would be a blessing to all the nations. And Abraham, in Genesis 12, this blessing to the nations is spoken of. And so by Matthew mentioning that Jesus is the son of Abraham, he wants us to see that Jesus is the one, the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the nations would be blessed. And in fact, we see this concern in Matthew because we can get to the chapter 28 of Matthew, where the Great Commission is, that we're to go to all the nations, all the peoples of the world, to proclaim to them that the Messiah, Jesus, is their king, who they need to come in line with by faith, or repentance and faith. And he's sent as the Messiah king for all nations. And so Matthew has this desire, this burden, for us to see and then to live in light of as the church, as we take the gospel to the nations, to see and appreciate that Jesus is, in fact, the one who does bless the nations. And the nations who are in need of redemption. That's the other part of the point I want us to get, is that because it narrows down to Abraham toward the seed, is because we stand in need of redemption. If we are going to be saved, we need the seed to come to save us. The only other option is that we pay for our sins ourselves, which we know is, of course, death and eternal condemnation in hell. So we see that Jesus comes as the seed to bring salvation to the nations. Son of Abraham indicates this in our mind in verse 1. We also see in the genealogy, it's interesting that there's four women before Mary that are mentioned. Now, Matthew could have mentioned other women in the line of Israel, Rebecca, Rachel. So there could have been other women that were mentioned, but he mentions four. And these four that are mentioned have some similarities with one another. One is that they're all four non-Jewish women or Gentile women. There's some question about Tamar, but when you read about her, it does seem that she's probably a Canaanite. And so also Bathsheba herself was an Israelite, but because she was married to Uriah, she was probably considered as a Gentile. And so there's this connection. Rahab and Ruth and Tamar and Bathsheba have this Gentile connection, or this non-Jewish connection in common. Again, we see that Jesus, in this background, this kingly background, it's mixed, Jew, Gentile, and he's come as the Savior in this line to the nations. Again, this interest in the nations as well as Israel, that this Messiah that's promised in the Bible is the Messiah for the whole world. We also see in these four women that in their background, there's morally, there's some some moral deviation in their background in the area of sexuality. So we see this in Rahab. We know that Rahab was a prostitute. She became part of the people of God. We know that Tamar tricked her father-in-law, Judah, into sleeping with her as a prostitute to have a child when he withheld his final son from her. We see with Ruth herself didn't do anything wrong this way, so far as we can tell in the story about her that we looked at recently. But she came from a line of Moabites. The Moabites came from the incestuous relationship with Lot and his eldest daughter. And so in her background, you have this. And then also you have in, when you come to verse 6, you have Bathsheba spoken of, not by name, but in verse 6 you read, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." So David fathered Solomon by the wife of somebody else? This isn't right. The reason is, so Matthew draws us to see to David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and we see here that there is a, and we can all relate, there is a sinful line that Jesus comes out of. Himself not a sinner, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but his line that he comes out of to save, we see is marked by sin, not only an interest to reach all the nations, but to save sinners. That Jesus came in this line to bring redemption, salvation to his family. So you read about his family line being being broken and twisted and sinful, and this is our, you know, we're this family. Jesus came to fix, to bring salvation, to bring healing, to bring redemption to his family line, according to his humanity in this kingly line that Matthew outlines for us. And so here we see that Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save sinners, not just in Israel, but in all the world. He came to fix his family's mess. The genealogy indicates this to us, and he will do this for all who turn to Jesus as their Savior King. The Messiah, the Savior King, came so that you and I, by trusting in him, can have a new legacy. I remember hearing this in a marriage conference once, and speaking about how, you know, hearing testimonies of families that had been forgiveness and reconciliation had been brought to families who had turned to Jesus in faith. And they talked about, you know, creating a new legacy, that going forward, no matter what your history was personally or as a family coming into this, by going to Jesus, we find not only salvation in him, but then in him, he works to bring healing to broken and sinful pasts. Now, we know we won't be perfect in our sanctification until he comes again, but in the present, as his people, he's at work to bring healing. And you heard, you know, these testimonies of families, and I think of Katie's family when her parents came to know the Lord when she was a 3-year-old, and just the difference that their life track took. And now the legacy that they'll have with our kids and grandkids, because they came to Messiah Jesus to fix their mess. They came to Messiah Jesus to fix their guilt. And so Jesus, by coming to fix his family line's mess and pay for their guilt, by turning to him, we can personally, and as families, when we do this, and the leaders of the families, the influence on their kids, husbands, and then the wife, we'll see that Jesus comes to bring a new legacy. And so Jesus' sinful family line, he came to bring new legacy and salvation. So Jesus, the Messiah, the King, has come to save sinners. We also see that he's come to rule the world. And so Matthew introduces Jesus as not only the son of Abraham in verse 1, but as the son of David. Now, David is as Matthew mentions in verse 6, that he, David the king. Now, there's other kings in this genealogy that are mentioned, in the line of Israel, but David's the one that's highlighted as the king. David was the ideal, the king that was made as an ideal, who the Messiah would come in the line of and be the greater, and be the Messiah would be the perfect, where David obviously is a sinner. The Messiah would be the perfect king. Psalm 2 speaks about the coming of the Messiah in the line of David, who would be not only the king of Israel, but who would have the nations as his footstool, who would rule the nations. And so in the Old Testament, you see that the king in the line of David would be the ruler of the world, and not just Israel, but through Israel to the whole world. And Jesus comes in this line as the son of David to be the king, the ruler of the whole world. We see this in the mention of the son of David. We also see that this indicated that Jesus has come as the Messiah to rule the whole world. In that we have this genealogy in Matthew traces the royal line, the kingly line. You may be aware of, if you look at Luke 3 and Matthew and you compare the genealogies, there's some differences between the two, and people have explained it in different ways. Why does Luke have it this way in Matthew? Some people say, well, maybe Luke is tracing Mary's line. Now, Mary was descended from David. We get indication of this in Luke chapter 1. Some people said, well, maybe Luke is tracing Mary's line and Matthew's tracing Joseph's line, because legally speaking, in this day, the line was traced through the husband. And so Jesus' legal claim to the throne in the line of David came through Joseph, who wasn't his biological father, but was his adopted father. And being an adopted or a biological son, there's no difference in terms of your inheritance, your legality. So some people think, well, maybe Luke was tracing Mary's and Matthew was tracing Joseph's. The other explanation that I think is probably the case is that Matthew is tracing the kingly line, Luke is tracing the biological line, and Matthew is tracing the kingly line through Joseph to show that Jesus is in fact the coming king. And one of the reasons for thinking this is that you have in the genealogy three sections that are spoken of in chapter 17, broken up into three groups of 14 generations. Verse 17, chapter 1. The first section is the generations from Abraham to David. So there you have David highlighted. And then David to the deportation to Babylon. What's interesting about that is that the deportation to Babylon was the exile. Israel continued to fail to keep God's law and came under the covenant curses, which ultimately ended in their exile to Babylon. Judah was sent into exile. And one of the things you see then is in the story of Scripture, it tells us how there were kings in the line of David, and then it splits to the northern and southern line, but there's kings that are reigning until the northern kingdom is destroyed in 722, scattered. The northern kingdom is scattered and spelled. The southern kingdom continues until 586, when then they're conquered by the Assyrians and sent to Babylon. Well, what happens at that point when they're sent into Babylon is that the kings, there's still a line of the kings, but there's no king on the throne in Jerusalem anymore. So when it comes to first century AD and Jesus is born, King Herod is not the right king on the throne. He was not the one in line of succession. And so there hasn't been a right king on the throne, although the line has continued since the exile. But then here comes Jesus, and Jesus is in the line, the right line of the kings, and he in fact is the king. And Matthew wants us to see that after David you had then kings until the exile, and then after the exile, no king on the throne, though the line continued, and Matthew traces that on through Jesus and then says, and now the Christ has come in Jesus. And so you have Jesus as the king of Israel on the throne, who as the son of David was meant to rule the world. The scope, as in Psalm 2, is to be global for the Messiah. And so we see in Jeremiah 33, 14 through 16, speaking about this. When Israel went into exile, they were like a stump that was cut down. But Isaiah speaks about a shoot that will come up from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Jesse is David's father. So this shoot would come out of the stump of Jesse. Even though it's been cut down, the kings have been cut off from the throne, and Israel's been put in exile, there will be a shoot that comes from the stump of David. God is faithful to his promise to bring the Messiah. He's faithful even when we're unfaithful. He's faithful to his word, and there will be a shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. And Jeremiah, so that's in Isaiah 11, but then I want to turn and read in Jeremiah 33, because Jeremiah also picks up on this coming one, this coming king. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 to 16. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness." And so Jesus, Emmanuel, Jesus means the Lord saves, comes along at a point in providential history as the righteous branch, the one in the line of the king who now reigns. God was faithful to his promise, and this reign was to extend to the world, to the nations. We also see this in the way that this is structured. Matthew outlines here three groups of 14 generations, and he draws our attention to these three groups of 14. And people have wondered, so what's the significance of why Matthew has these three 14s? And one of the explanations that's given makes sense to me is there was a way of counting in this day. The letters of the alphabet would stand for numbers. So like it'd be like A, B, C, D. A would be 1, B would be 2, so on. Well, David, the name for David, the consonants for David in Hebrew, equal 14. And so it makes sense that by doing this, Matthew is drawing our attention again to David and emphasizing that Jesus is the Messiah that came in the line of David, the anointed that would sit on the throne of David as the Messiah. Another thing from this pattern that we see, too, is, as one commentator said, you know, you see this pattern of three 14s that Matthew draws out here. And this commentator said about this, when you add up the meaning of history, the bottom line is Jesus Christ, the Son of David. So by drawing our attention to this pattern, this three 14s, this structure, this pattern, it makes us think of a design, of a logic, and this commentator says that when you add up the meaning of history in this line of Jesus' generation, the bottom line is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That in history, the plan and pattern of it, as well as in each of our lives, is toward Christ, centers on him. He makes sense of it all. Without him, nothing makes sense. Jesus, we see, is bigger and better than our successes, than our problems. He gives us meaning, salvation, through faith in him. And so one of the points I think of seeing this pattern that culminates in Christ is that we need to have our lives centered and culminating and caught up with Jesus. Not only is he the center of the pattern of history and gives meaning to history as a whole, he gives meaning to our lives individually. And so by drawing out these three 14s, Matthew, I think, is wanting us to see that when we add up the meaning of history, the bottom line of Jesus is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, whether it's history broad speaking or in our lives individual. And another thing, by way of mentioning, speaking of Jesus as the king, as the ruler, not just of Israel, but the world, is that I want us to remember that there's great pleasure in living for the king. As I spoke of earlier, we know in our prayers that we need a king. We need a perfect king. We also see that there's great pleasure in living for this king. It's, of course, our duty to live for Him, as this King is also our Creator. And there's the duty to live for Him. It's also how we were designed to live for Him. But there's also this delight that we have to please Him, that there's a pleasure in obedience. And so Jesus, who is the King, demands, requires our obedience as the King. There's nobody who's ever lived, there's no man that's ever lived, man or woman, that has the authority that Jesus has, because He's also God. There's no man or woman that's ever lived that knows the world and reality as well as Jesus did. He's the smartest, wisest person that has ever walked this earth. And we see that in Him, when we corral our lives around Him, when He's our obsession, when we, when the way that we live, the way that we think has Him at the center, we'll find that there's great pleasure in this, not only because it's our duty and because we were designed for it, but because when we do so, it's Him that we're living to please. And so when we do things for Him, we delight because it pleases Him. You know, when I used to do things that made my parents happy, sometimes it would be because I figured I was kind of, you know, in good stead for it and thinking, you know, but we know that Jesus has accomplished our salvation. We don't do anything to contribute to our salvation. We receive it by faith. But when we obey, we find ourselves happy in obedience because it pleases our Lord and we delight to please Him. And so Jesus as the King, as we center our lives around Him, not only do we find salvation by trusting in Him, we find a leader for our lives, the leader of history. We also find a great pleasure in living for Him, for His glory and His pleasure. There's a pleasure, a joy in, of course, salvation, and there's a joy in obedience to the King of the world. And then thirdly, I want to see from this genealogy that the Messiah King has come as the Son of God incarnate. This isn't an ordinary birth. We see this. This isn't an ordinary conception or birth. We see this in Matthew's genealogy. You see where the other four women besides Mary are mentioned, there's a pattern that is repeated. Yeah, it goes like this. The husband, the man mentioned, begat the child of the woman, whether it's Tamar, Ruth, Rahab. So X begat Y of Z. The father begat the child of the woman. Four times this pattern is repeated. But then when you come to Mary, this pattern is broken. Here we see Matthew in verse 17, or verse 16, he says that Jacob is the father of Joseph. Joseph is the husband of Mary. And the pattern's broken. Rather than saying Joseph begat Jesus of Mary, it doesn't do that. Matthew doesn't do that. He says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and then he says, of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So you're left wondering if this is as far as you read in Matthew. Now, if you read the next verse, you realize what's going on with more explicitness. But when you come to verse 17, you may be scratching your head and wondering, okay, so how did Mary beget Jesus? What's going on here? How was Jesus begotten? There's no father mentioned. It's of Mary. Well, of course, when you read on in verse 18, Matthew goes on and says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his Mary mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew, by breaking this pattern, wants us to see that Jesus, this Messiah that has come, is no ordinary king. He's in the line of the kings of David, according to his humanity, but he's not simply human. He's fully human, but he's also God himself, fully God, fully divine. And Matthew breaks this fourfold pattern with the other four women mentioned before to draw our attention to the virgin birth of Mary, the incarnation of the Son of God, that Jesus is in fact the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God incarnate. And the begetter not being mentioned draws us to our attention in verse 17 already. The Son of God himself came to save us. This Messiah King who has come is a man, but he is also fully God because he's the incarnate Son of God. The Son of God himself came to save us. And so at Christmas, we sing the song, Joy to the World. And there's all sorts of joy and wonderment to be had in the fact that the one who has come as our King, as our Savior, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, incarnate. God himself entered history. His story, over whom he was writing redemption, God who authored creation, who authors redemption, entered history, entered his story as the Savior King to do what needed to be done and what nobody else could do to set the world to rights by saving us and then guaranteeing one day our resurrection and eternal life in new heavens and new earth. To undo the problem, to overcome, to pay for the problem in Genesis. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ is about the son of Abraham, the son of David, who is the Son of God incarnate, come to save and reign over his creation, Jew and Gentile alike. And so there's a lot in the genealogy that you might not realize at first reading that Matthew is drawing our attention to in the story of the Bible. And as we'll see him then go on, some of these same concerns in the book of Matthew as we go on, we see, however, this morning, as we will continue to note, that the King has come and won salvation and lives to rule. And so we then need, if we don't know the King, the invitation is simple. Come to him in faith. Receive him. Receive his salvation. And have him as Lord of your life. Take Jesus by faith as your Savior and Lord. And then you'll find that your life, your legacy will be changed by Jesus. And your life will have now a new pattern oriented around the one who is the pattern for meaning of history as well as what it means for us to be human, what we are created for. And so then for us who know this one as Lord, let us be reminded and remember that we need to live our lives entirely defined by this one, Jesus, who has come, who is the Messiah King, who came to bring salvation, to rule the world, who is now at the right hand of God the Father, will come one day again to consummate his work on the cross, to bring it to its fulfillment in judging evil and bringing a new heaven and a new earth. And remember, as Matthew reminds us, this is about history. One of the things that's different, you know, I studied philosophy in college, and one of the things you do in philosophy is you do a lot of thinking about ideas. They're not necessarily interested in history. Christianity is about ideas, of course. But these are ideas that are tied to history and reality. And Christianity shows us history because it's so important that our salvation was accomplished historically by Jesus at the cross. He has come. He does reign. He will come again. And Matthew wants to shape our minds. Matthew tells us about what is really real when so often we go through our lives and we lose sight of what is really real. We think that what we see is really real, and some of it may be, but when we lose picture of the Scriptures, we get detached from reality. And the Bible tells us what is really real and how to see the world then rightly. And so let us as Christians then remember to have our whole minds and lives oriented around this one, this King who has come, who leads us into eternal life and is with us now and is our wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Matthew telling us about the coming of the Messiah. And help us as we live our lives to remember him, not just remember, but center around him as our Savior, as our Lord, to find our whole life's meaning and striving and life caught up in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.